The fact that Paul spent 3 years between when he got saved and going back to Jerusalem, part of that time in Damascus and part of that time in Arabia, Davis writes, it's a mean crowd for sure. the fact that he did that has no bearing on when he heard the gospel of Christ. You know, I believe he heard the gospel of Christ at whatever point in time the Lord Jesus Christ told him. And we can't show by the scriptures when he said that. We just know that Paul got saved by that gospel, and he received it from the Lord himself there in verse 12, or verse 11 and 12. Okay, so, I mean, the fact is, if God had said, okay, Saul, you're going to be my chosen messenger, go into the city and it will be told you what you must do, it doesn't mean that at that instant he was saved. He was just set apart unto a ministry that later on, you know, for who knows, in the 3 days Christ could have appeared to him and that kind of a thing. So, you know, it probably is one of those things that's just not worth nailing down as a specific point in time. It's kind of like saying, well, when did the body start? Well, it started with Paul. Well, was it Acts 9? Was it Acts this? Was it Acts that? It doesn't matter. Paul's the first one in. Whenever he got saved, the body started. So I would argue he got saved somewhere around Acts chapter 9. Therefore, the body started in Acts chapter 9. But if I come to find out it's Acts chapter 13, I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. You know what I mean? It's just not important. It's not worth squabbling over. And so it's too bad that the guy was perhaps, you know, based upon your comments here, maybe not sincere in his question. But I thought it was a fair question, you know, about asking, at what point did Paul hear the gospel, or what was the gospel that was preached unto him? So I hope I was fair with him. I hope I was trying to show him what the scriptures said about it and not play any games with him. But, you know, who knows? With things like that, you know, when you've got people that, like Benoit was pointing out, it's a game of yes, but. All you can hope is that the word gets through to them somehow, you know. And, you know, if it doesn't, what difference would it be for me to argue with him? You know, if he's not going to listen to the word of God, he's not going to listen to me. And why would he care what I think, you know? That's what I can't ever figure out, why the people that want to argue and debate. we are the yes, and he was the but. Mike, I appreciate that. That's funny. Well, you know what? Since that is the case, perhaps, for this fella, why don't we look at something that, unless somebody else has a different question, and maybe a sincere question, why don't we go to Philippians chapter 1? Because if that is the case with this fella or this person, okay, I see, right, Ruckmanites, okay. I just was informed a little bit more about the individual there. Oh, thank you, Scott and Michelle, and I appreciate that comment there. Hey, listen, and don't think, folks, that I haven't plenty of times lost my temper and over folks and dealing with people. And if you don't believe me, ask my wife. And if you don't believe her, ask Brad Davis. I mean, you know, it's easy to see how somebody like that can get under your skin. It might have been a different situation if we were face to face, and I knew more about him coming in. But the truth is, we are supposed to handle it in a loving manner, and gently. And it's not easy to do. And I've got a very short temper, so believe me, it's harder for me probably than most. And like I said, those that know me know it's true. In Philippians chapter 1, though, this guy reminds me of something. And not trying to pin anything on him. But people like this, let's just say, people like this, remind me of this passage in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. We were talking about prayer Tuesday night, last night. And while this is not, I'm not trying to get into an issue of prayer here, look at this prayer that Paul prayed in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ under the glory and praise of God. Now, one of the things we discussed last night was the world, and particularly the Christian world, doesn't think of love as something that abounds in knowledge and judgment. And I was making the comment that even in the way a lot of Christian music is today. And I'm talking about the modern stuff, not the hymns. They sing about Jesus Christ sort of like guys sing about a girlfriend, like a love song in a romantic sense. And it's a little perverse. I find it a little disturbing that so often they're singing about him like the way a woman might sing about a guy in a erotic sense. And I don't mean that in the bad sense of the word. The root word eros is a type of love. Thank you, Benoit. But love abounds in knowledge. And I would suggest to you that there's two facets of the Christian church today that are missing the point of that. And perhaps this fellow demonstrated one of them. I'll talk about him in just a minute, or that facet in just a minute. The first one I want to talk about is the love that's being rejected because Christians today will not approve things that are excellent. In other words, he prayed that your love would abound in verse 9, yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent. And, you know, I made the comment before, and I actually think I talked about it last night, that when Brother C.R. Stamm wrote the book Things That Differ, great book, by the way. Many of you, I'm sure, have read it, and it's been an instrumental book in a lot of people coming to see rightly dividing the word of truth. But I believe he got the title from this passage, and you'll notice he changed that word to fit the wording of a more modern translation. My issue is not with Stamm and where he stood on the King James Bible, but this is one of those things in which I believe there was a mistake. If something differs from another, that doesn't necessarily mean it's in a good way. You know, arsenic differs from the Ebola virus in that they're both lethal, but one's a poison and the other is a contagious disease. I don't want either one of them. One is not more excellent than the other. They're both bad and they should both be avoided, right? Well, Paul wants us to approve things that are excellent, not things that differ. Differing for the sake of difference is like, you know, remember we voted for change and, you know, yeah, we got someone different, but is it a change for the better? I beg not, you know. But if we were to vote for something that was more excellent, well, maybe we'd be saying President Paul right now or something like that, you know. I'm just kidding. Things that are excellent, though. Paul wants us to approve things that are excellent. And it means it excels above that which was before. So, what was more excellent, for example, that required love and knowledge and judgment that these Philippians needed to see? Well, there's any number of things I guess we could say, but I'm thinking in particular pertaining to doctrine, right? That Paul was given this gospel of the grace of God that is more excellent than the gospel of the kingdom where we are concerned, because it's the gospel to the church, the body of Christ. Now think of the church today, the Christian world today, that still clings to the kingdom doctrine and rejects the gospel of the grace of God, claiming that we are, you know, hyper-dispensationalists or wrongly dividing the word of truth or worshiping Paul or whatever they say. And yet they want to hold on to their rituals, to their ordinances, to their legalism, to their praise and worship, you know, repetitive stuff and entertainment value. And they want to talk about Jesus, but they remain very immature Christians. Why? Because they're not willing to grow in knowledge and in all judgment, which would cause their love to abound. They think they're loving. And maybe they do love in some sense of the word. If they're helping people and doing good to the poor and going down to Haiti to help the victims of the earthquakes and all that kind of stuff, that's certainly a demonstration of some love. But ultimately, the love Paul's talking about is the love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which rejoices in the truth. Look there for just a moment with me, because I want you to see that sometimes what people are calling love doesn't match the description of love that we were given by Paul. While he calls it charity, he says, which is love, it's a type of love, he says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. And by the way, if the fellow that was asking the question was being disingenuous and had an ulterior motive, that would be behaving himself unseemly. And that's not demonstration of charity. But he says, charity seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Now watch, verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And the all things of verse 7 are in connection to the truth in verse 6. Charity rejoices in the truth and bears all things, believes all things. It doesn't mean it believes all things like a lie. You know, why would you believe a lie? Love doesn't believe things that are untrue. So charity rejoices in truth, bears all things that are true, believes all things that are true, hopes all things that are true, and endures all things for the sake of the truth. Okay? So this love is a deeper love, and it takes maturity. It takes knowledge, and it takes judgment. And that was Paul's prayer, that we would come to that, to come to understand that. So the largest failure, I think, in the church today, the Christian world today, is an unwillingness to love the truth enough to study it out, to rightly divide it, in order that that love would abound from the knowledge that they would gain and the judgment they would gain from understanding it. These individuals, in my mind, I would call them Corinthians. Not to be ugly or to call names, but because they match the pattern of the Corinthians in chapter 3. Notice he says, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? All right? I see in my mind here immature believers. They're brethren in verse 1, so I know they're believers. We don't really know, without hearing the testimony, who all saved out there in the Christian world. I believe there are saved people in denominational systems that don't preach the truth. But I don't believe that it's good that they stay there. Okay? But we don't know who's saved until you hear a testimony, and there might be plenty of Catholics and Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Charismatics or whatever. You know, try not to leave anybody out here. There might be plenty that actually got saved in spite of the doctrine. They got saved by trusting Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they continue to remain in a doctrine that is wrong or bad, and it causes them to remain babes, carnal babes. They're not ready for meat because they don't want it. I picture in my mind a 35-year-old man wearing a diaper, sucking on a baby bottle, drinking milk. That would be an embarrassing thing to see in real life. And yet, spiritually, to me, that's what they look like. They're saved. They're in Christ. But they won't grow up. And so, from that standpoint, you've got these carnal babies, and they're rejecting the love of the truth that they might... That love might abound, or their love might abound through knowledge and in all judgment, because they don't want to know doctrine. They don't want to be mature. They don't want to be edified in Christ. Then this other gentleman that was in earlier would probably exemplify maybe the opposite extreme of that, and I can relate because I have been there. Okay? I've been there. But that would be the one who have knowledge but won't use love along with that knowledge. One of the convicting verses for me was 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Meaning, if we love the Lord, with the knowledge that he's given us, we will demonstrate the love of Christ, and others will know it, and they will see it. And so sometimes we get puffed up. Now, I don't know the person. I got a couple of comments privately about the individual, so that may or may not be true. I don't doubt them. But I've been in a place where I thought I was saved based upon how much I knew. I now know how little I knew back then, but at the time I thought I knew something. And I would rattle on and on in my 20s about things, or, well, actually not my 20s, before that. I got saved when I was 20, so it would have been like 18, 17, 18, 19 years old. But I would rattle on about all this stuff thinking I knew a thing or two. Of course, every 18-year-old kid thinks he knows everything anyway. I was exceptional in that respect. But coupled with this understanding that I had about Paul's doctrine being different, I could even see the distinctiveness of Paul's ministry. I really didn't know and understand what all that meant. But I thought I knew something. And so I would, you know, almost be unkind to people as I discussed the scriptures with them and try to say, oh, you can't, you know, you're wrong, this, that, whatever. And I don't think I was winning anybody over to Christ. Of course, I myself was lost at the time anyway. So, you know, for me, it was an issue of needing to be saved. And that, as some of you have heard my testimony, it was the passage in John, believe it or not, John chapter 5, where Christ said, search the scriptures, and then you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. And that coupled with Paul saying, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I came to realize one day in a dorm room in Nashville, Tennessee, in June of 1983, that I was lost. Even though I thought I knew some things, and I did know some things about rightly dividing the word of truth, I had never come to the point where I trusted the man Christ Jesus, that he died for my sins, was buried and raised again. So that day I got lost in a dorm room. I don't mean couldn't find the door. I mean I became a lost person inside a dorm room in college, and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Now, I didn't instantly become this loving brother and things like that. I had a lot of growing up to do, but at least I knew that I was saved from that point forward. What got me was sometime later, some couple, 3-4 years later, I ended up in a situation where I didn't study a whole lot. I had a series of tapes and things like that. I didn't study a whole lot, but again, I still thought I knew a thing or two. And I was once in a Christian band, a Christian artist band, and he was touring to promote his new record, and he went out west to California, and I rode with him. And, well, I was part of the band, so we drove out there in a van and everything else. And when we got to California, boy, talk about the land of fruits and nuts. The Christian community out there was just wacky. And, you know, it's the first time, I mean, you know, Nashville's a pretty conservative, Tennessee's a pretty conservative state. But you get out there to California, and even the Christian places that we played were just almost wild. I put it this way, they thought they thought U2 was a Christian band out there in the 80s in Los Angeles. And I can remember we would play these shows, and these just people would want to come lay their hands on you and pray over you, and they would start speaking in tongues, and it was just creepy. But the artist I was playing for, he and his wife just loved it. They just thought that was the mecca of spirituality, and they thought, wow, you know, this is where it's at, and this is where the spirit lives and everything else. So the drive, the long, long drive back to Nashville on Interstate 40 became very tense, because we got into this debate about Arizona of, you know, I didn't believe in the sign gifts, and I did not really know how to prove by the scriptures, because I opened my mouth and opened that can of worms, but I didn't know how to take my stand in the scriptures. So this guy pretty much ate my lunch and sent me to the back of the van with my tail tucked. And oddly enough, for the trip, I had packed several Bible tapes, cassette tapes that I had from Brother E.C. Moore. So, you know, I really went back there defeated and took my little headphones and put my cassette player on and started listening. And it was like, wow, I had no idea that there was so much truth in Paul's epistles that explained all this, you know. So it was this great awakening moment. And the reason I told this story is because I remember feeling at that moment for the first time this hunger for the Word of God, to know the truth and to understand the Word rightly divided. At first, I was kicked back there because I wanted to prove this guy wrong. But once I began to listen, I forgot all about our argument or debate. And it was like, what am I doing here wasting all my time goofing around when I've got so much to learn and there's such great teaching in the Scriptures? And I guess I fell in love with the Bible really and seriously at that point in time. So it really compelled me to study, and nothing like getting your tail, you know, kicked between your legs to really send you to the Word of God to search it out. But once I got that taste of what is going on there, I really just developed this hunger for the Word. So it's a healthy thing when your desire is to learn the Scriptures and then turn around, and that Sandy corrected me, that's right. She's still trying to correct me, Benoit. She's probably doing a miserable job trying to get me straightened out. But, you know, at least I match now when I leave the house, you know, my clothes. But the Word, some people want to get into it just for the sake of being able to show how much they know. And sometimes they get caught up in that. Now, if they're lost, you know, and I don't know the testimony of the individual there, but if they're lost and they're being contentious, they need a Savior. If they're saved and they're being contentious, I see the same problem that goes back to Philippians chapter 1. The same prayer that Paul prayed, that love would abound in knowledge and in all judgment. Here's a person who's getting some knowledge, perhaps, if they're really knowledgeable about the Scriptures. But if they are unwilling to let that knowledge approve the things that are excellent, then the love is not going to abound. And they will not be sincere and without offense at the day of Christ. They'll stand before the Lord as saved people, but they're going to give an account for why they rejected things that are excellent. Why did they not let the opportunities the Lord gave them through the Scriptures and through teaching and preachers and the internet and resources and books and all these things that are available, and they stuck to some hardline, hard-headed, uncaring, and unloving approach to berating people and things like that. And at least that's my opinion of those folks that come from the camp of Ruckman. I've encountered them. I've read Ruckman's books. The man is brilliant in the Old Testament, and if you just ask him, he'll tell you. You know, when you say things like, if your brain contained the knowledge in my head, your head would split. You know, when you say things like that, that's arrogance. You know, that's just being full of yourself. And when you constantly berate and insult people in your books and call them names and spout off the list of all the books that you've read and everything else, that's just lifting up yourself, you know. So you're going to make a bunch of clones that are just like you, and they end up being people that really, in my opinion, they're not winning souls to Christ. Pamela Wright's proud to be a dry cleaner myself. Wink. That's one of the names we're called, by the way, by Dr. Ruckman and people like that. We're called dry cleaners, and that always makes me wonder, does that make them wet cleaners? You know, Benoit writes, people twist Scriptures until the pages come off the Bible. That's funny. Well, obviously then, what we need, of course, is this knowledge, but it needs to be tempered in love. And there's a reason behind it, too, and it's in Colossians chapter 1, actually. Oops. Interesting that it's a similar prayer to Colossians 1, and it starts in verse 9. Wrong cleaners, I like that. Colossians 1, 9 says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And he's saying he heard of their faith. And so since the day they heard of the Colossians' faith, he says, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire, and here's the prayer, and desire, that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So you see, it's the same idea. In fact, he mentions it in Ephesians chapter 1, in Philippians chapter 1, and Colossians chapter 1. Three chapter 1s in a row, is a prayer about the members of the body of Christ coming to know something, but not for the sake of knowing it, for the sake of your love abounding, and, verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And we're not going to be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, and pleasing unto the Lord by being unkind and mean-spirited, or by being immature and refusing to grow up. And everything about Paul's desire in that prayer is about growing up, as Ephesians chapter 4 says. He gave some apostles, in verse 11, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These gifts were given to perfect the saints. That means to get them to grow up. How do we know? Verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is a perfect man? Well, the contrast is, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So really, you've got two types of people in the body that won't grow up. And I'm assuming for the sake of argument that we're talking about saved people, regardless of their bad doctrine. You've got the bad doctrine on the one hand of those who want to remain babes in Christ with the sign gifts and the loud, repetitive music and the, let's just sing about Jesus, and they don't want to study the Word on the one side. And then you've got the people that are sort of exemplified by the mean-spirited, Bible-thumping Ruckman folks on the other, saying, you're going to hell, you're a whoremonger, you're a reprobate, whatever. And then they call names, we're dry cleaners, and he writes a little book about a guy with a blindfold and a meat cleaver chopping up a loaf of bread, calling him a hyper-dispensationalist and wrongly dividing the word of truth and all that. In either case, you've got people that are rejecting growing up. One refuses to grow up doctrinally. The other refused to grow up in love, grow up spiritually in that sense. And they end up, they're unhappy people, folks. I can tell you that right now. I was an unhappy person when I was combative and contentious and pugilistic all the time. It's so much easier to just kind of get along with folks. It's not always fun, but it's a lot easier. And then finally, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this all sort of ties in. Of course, we know the passage, and this is, again, I guess another one of those things that really brought me under conviction, because I can think of the times that I've been in arguments with people. I'm in 1 Thessalonians, I apologize. Let me try that again. I want 2 Timothy. I can think of the times that I've been in arguments and striving with people, trying to prove the truth of verse 15. You all know it, but let's read it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's the pivotal verse to me for my church and everything else, that we're trying to show men the gospel through rightly dividing the word of truth. And yet in the very same chapter that Paul wrote those words, he writes, and the servant of the Lord, verse 24, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. And I can tell you, there was very little meekness with me trying to share the gospel with people in the early days of my salvation. And what this verse is trying to tell us is that we've got to be patient and meek and gentle with them, because these who oppose themselves, in verse 25, he says, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. they're in a bad spot, folks. They brought it on themselves, I understand, because when they heard the gospel and rejected it, if they're lost, because they believe not, the God of this world blinded the minds of them. But don't you think it's the God of this world who's also blinding the minds of them who oppose themselves and set themselves in opposition to the truth, even if they're saved? You know, sometimes a saved person can be caught in the snare of the devil as a result of setting themselves in opposition to the truth. And the prayer is that God would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And we don't help that situation by being combative and angry and contentious and everything else. Now, I realize there's going to be times when you've got a person like we were dealing with who's not really interested in learning anything but wants to stir up trouble. And you just walk away. And I think they did the right thing, or Benoit did the right thing as the administrator of that chat room. If he was aware of the situation with that person and that has been the historical way they've acted in the past, to just say, okay, look, there's no need to fight with this thing because we know there's no sincere intent on their behalf. But nothing was done to insult him or be unkind to him or scream at him or anything else. He just got, you know, deleted from the room. So sometimes that's what we have to do. And I've given you that example before that I've seen when Brother Moore was at a Bible conference one time, Brother E.C. Moore, and at a break in the conference before lunch, a man came up with another person who was a visitor, and he said, "This person has a question for you." And I was listening from, you know, across the room there, and the man asked his question, don't remember what it was. Brother Moore opened his Bible and began to show him things in the scriptures. And the man said, "Yes, but what about?" And he brought up some other issue, so Brother Moore turned to the passage. And he said, "Well, it says right here," and he began to show him the Word of God. And then the man said, "Yes, but what about this?" And I think Brother Moore did about one more time where he went to the scriptures and began to answer the man's question, and the man did it again. Benoit's right. He was a yes-butter. He was not really listening to Brother Moore's answers, and he wasn't reading the Bible to see if it was true. He just wanted to argue. So Brother Moore was like, he had his Bible open there. You can't see this, I guess. He had his Bible, and he just closed it, and he said, "Oh, I see what your problem is." He tucked it under his arm. He says, "You don't believe this book." He says, "Well, then there isn't any need for us to talk about this. What did you think of the ball game last night?" Because it was like a Sunday morning, and there had been a Saturday college game or something on. And the man said, aren't you gonna prove me wrong? And Brother Moore said, "Why would I want to do a thing like that?" And he started to walk away. And the guy was saying, "I can't believe he's not going to show me where I'm wrong." And the point was, why would Brother Moore want to waste his time? He's not ready. He doesn't want to know the truth. He wants to argue. If he wanted to know the truth, he would be like a Berean. He would receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily to see whether those things are true. It's not that Brother Moore wanted him to accept what he had to say and believe what he had to say because he said it. It's just that the man did not have the attitude to receive what was being said, you know, like this, like these Bereans. Verse 11. Acts 17:11. "These were more noble," these at Berea, "were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." And to me, that is a response, or that is a result of love. Love will have me search the word and check out what a person says rather than just stand there and argue with them for the sake of arguing. And love, of course, also would have us be gentle when we do encounter those people, but be wise enough to know when it's a losing battle. And you just walk away. And the reason why is because you walk away before things get heated and you get angry and you might say things that close the door permanently. But if you walk away and just leave the person wondering why didn't he, and so what if they think they won? So what if they walk away thinking, he couldn't answer my questions? But down inside, see, they know they were being the horse's butt. You took the high ground. You walked away leaving the door open should they ever come to you and say, you know what, I really do want to know. And you demonstrated the love of Jesus Christ by being kind. And even though they may walk away smug with a high and mighty attitude like they showed you a thing or two, in reality, the word is going to convict them. And unless they sear their conscience with a hot iron, they might just not be able to let it go. And, you know, then you never know. The Lord peradventure might give them acknowledging to the truth there. Repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So anyway, just thoughts like that were on my mind. And I guess when the fella kind of came in and was doing that, I really didn't feel any disrespect from him. But I trust you guys knew who you were dealing with, and thank you for being my front line of defense in this matter. Okay, there's a little bit of time left. Is there any other question that somebody might have concerning the Bible or what we just discussed? Well, I appreciate you being here tonight. I hope the word's a blessing to you. I always appreciate the fact that you would take the time to come study with me and fellowship with us. And I pray that you'll search the things out and check them out by the word of God. Don't take my word for it. And I pray it will be a blessing to you. If I say anything that is incorrect, I pray the Lord will take it from the hearing. Wow, were there 20 in Pal Talk? That makes over 34 tonight. Well, praise the Lord. I appreciate you guys being here. And have a good week. Pam writes, so many just won't accept Paul as our only apostle. Amen. They won't. They don't really like any of the apostles. They want it all to be about Jesus. And salvation is about what he did, but they're not talking about what he did. They're usually talking about, you know, what would Jesus do and trying to put people under that message of the kingdom. And when they don't get more truth. That's right. Glad you could stay on tonight, Molly. I'm sorry you had the difficulty last time with your internet there. And Kathy, good to have you, all of you. Seeker, glad to have you there. Brad, let me know about this evening if you need me on the call tonight. And Norman Carroll, thank you so much. Norman Carroll, I'll probably call you tomorrow. Are you going to be home tomorrow? They might have already gone. In the afternoon. Okay, I'll give you a call and kind of keep you up to date on some things. So anyway, you all have a great week, rest of the week. Join us on Friday afternoon if you can. And Lord willing, if not that, then Sunday night. So y'all take care and have a great evening. Bye-bye. Oh, Mike says wait. Go ahead, Mike. He might be posting a question there. Okay, Linda, go ahead. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to cut us off there. What did Satan lose at the crucifixion? His wallet. No. In light of which verse of Scripture are we talking about that Jesus Christ made a show of them openly triumphing over him in it? Oh, there was no Scripture mentioned. Okay. Well, I'm trying to think of the passage that would relate to that question, you know, because I don't want to try to just second guess the question. What did he lose? Well, you could say he lost the battle for destroying God's plan of redemption. And Benoit says planet Earth. Yeah, ultimately he loses planet Earth. He's still got it now, right? He's still the God of this world. But you know, he's not going to have it for much longer. Well, no, he lost his place in heaven before. What he lost is this, the idea that he must have believed that by crucifying Jesus Christ, he could prove God to be a liar. He could upset his plan of redemption. He could, and I don't know that he necessarily knew that Christ was going to die for our sins, but he knew that God had a means or a plan to redeem Israel. They called him the Redeemer, and Satan could read the Scriptures, and he knew there was one called the Messiah coming, the Christ, and everything else. So what he lost at the crucifixion was this battle for the redemptive act of God towards mankind. Satan was trying to take that away. So that's why and the power of death and everything else was all defeated at the cross. Now, it's still in effect, but it's like Benoit or Tears of Joy wrote, Satan lost the victory. Right. You know, we are more than victorious in Christ Jesus, more than conquerors, but we still are waiting for the time when death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. So he lost power, he lost dominion, he lost the ability to thwart the plan of God, and on like that. I mean, there's any number of things. If we're going to use that term, what did he lose? You know, and in fact, it's... That's right. He had no idea. You're right, Artie. And there's a verse that comes to my mind. Maybe this will help, Linda. Let me think. I think it's 1 John chapter 5. And I hope I'm right about this. Okay, I don't see it. Maybe it's 1 John chapter 3. There's a verse I'm looking for, and I can't think of the thing I want just yet. Ah, here it is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Now, I understand this is a kingdom passage, right, Linda? But what I'm after is one part of this. He says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So what the devil lost was that his works would stand. The devil was trying to have a work in this world, and in the Son of God, his works will be destroyed. The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. The devil's still working. It hasn't been destroyed yet, but that time is coming. Okay? And so maybe that helps with the question there. I was trying to think of good verses of Scripture that would help that. But that's the idea. The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Then at the cross, the works of the devil were destroyed, and he lost that, whatever he was trying to gain. He's still in control. He's still in power, so to speak, if you will, as the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. But he will be cast into the lake of fire. Okay? Now, let's see. Therese, you're writing like election year, votes in November, a time waiting period sworn on in January. Yes, I gotcha. I now see what you're saying. Exactly right. It's a good analogy. It's just like she's saying, it's just like an election year. We vote in November, but the president's not sworn in until January. Satan was defeated at the cross, but the implementation of Christ's victory is going to begin when he comes back and then when Satan is cast into the lake of fire. That's good, Therese. I appreciate that. That's a good analogy. Does that help, Linda? Or Mike, let me ask you, since you were asking for her. Thank you, Linda. I appreciate it. And by the way, how are things in the Netherlands? I hope you're staying warm. While she's responding to that, Mike wrote, "Scott, I don't understand how Satan is not in heaven if he is cast out of heaven in Revelation 12:9. That's simply having to do with the three heavens, Mike. Great. I'm glad to know. I think of the Netherlands a lot. Got some great pictures from my friend Yanni and Jaap and Hannah over there that they put on Facebook, and they had a beautiful snow there up in Groningen. But Mike, we know about the third heaven, right? Paul being caught up to the third heaven. And that implies to me that there's at least three heavens. And so what I see happen is if Jesus Christ said, "I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven" in the book of Luke, and yet we see that he's in heaven in Revelation 12, then that tells me that he's in the starry heavens, or the second heaven, if you want to call it that, where he abodes. Not like you could go reach him with a rocket ship, but he's cast down from God's heaven, from his face and his glory. And he's the prince of the power of the air, the spiritual wickedness in high places, right? So his spiritual realm would appear to be that which is in heaven. And, you know, it talks about Israel worshiping the host of heaven and the things like that, and the star of Remphan and all that. So I believe there's a connection to all that. And what it's really exciting to me about that, and what makes your question really interesting, is that it looks to me like when the Lord comes back, the angels are going to prepare his way and go cast the devil out of the second heaven in that battle in Revelation 12 with Michael and his angels, and they're going to cast the dragon out and his angels. So, yeah, he writes, so Satan is in the starry heavens now, but still a spirit being. Exactly. I would suggest that he is. And when he's cast down one more time, it says he's going to be cast down to the earth, where he will be the embodiment of Satan in a man, is as we know, is as the Antichrist, right? And he could be grabbed in that sense, although I'm not sure who's going to grab him. But I see your point. So that's the best way I can explain that. It would appear that there's a third heaven, and he was cast out of that one first. Benoit says, maybe Satan became a UFO. You know, maybe he's responsible for the UFOs, you know. So I'm certain that he's responsible for crop circles and for a lot of legislation that comes out of Washington. That's an interesting question, too, Scott and Michelle. Excuse me. Swallowed down the wrong pipe there. Their question is, will those principalities still be there when the Lord catches us out? And you know what I think in my mind is that it's like what starts this war in heaven in Revelation 12. This is just me now, Scott. I'm being goofy here, but I think there might be something to this. So it's strictly my opinion, so take it with a grain of salt. But I can imagine that if the archangel is going to shout and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to be with the Lord in the clouds and in the air, and ever be with the Lord there in 1 Thessalonians 4, then wouldn't it be interesting if like a tunnel opens up that penetrates through the enemy line, so to speak, that satanic front surrounding the earth, and this huge vacuum or tunnel is created, so to speak, and the body of Christ, shoom, goes out, and all the angels flow in, and they try to come in, and I'm talking about satanic angels, and they try to pull us back or try to reach up and get us from going, and the army of God, the angels of God, come down, and they start this battle in heaven where Michael and his angels fight with the dragon and his angels. Wouldn't that make a great movie script or something, you know, that we could see, if we could actually see that kind of a battle? That'd be better than Lord of the Rings or something. And so, you know, who knows what's going to actually happen, but I just think of that in my mind to answer your question. Will those principalities still be there when the Lord catches us out? I'm willing to think that they are, but they're going to be like caught off guard or caught unawares when we're taken up really quick and suddenly they go, hey, we let these guys slip through our ranks and they go after us, you know. Yes, I'm a sci-fi fanatic, I must admit. I loved Avatar. My brother calls me an avatard, you know. So anyway, it's just a fascinating thing to think about. But I do believe there's some connection there. Yes, exactly. Thank you, Mike. That's a perfect analogy, like the walls of water protecting Israel fleeing Egypt. I could just see like this protective barrier of angels forming a passage for us to come up through.